If you'll remain standing for the reading of Scripture found at Exodus chapter 10, the first seven verses, Exodus 10, 1 through 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land, and they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. And they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and all of the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on the earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not understand that Egypt is in ruins?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, do not let the great message be diminished by the ungreatness of the man who preaches, or the men and women and children who hear. But let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. So, what's your story? If I were to ask you to pick out one story from your life over the last, say, 5 years, and I were to say to you, choose one thing, one story about you that crystallizes and summarizes you as a person, and tell it to me, what would it be? Would it be about the time you got promoted, when you got the new rank, when your kid, or maybe you yourself, entered into the National Honor Society or achieved some academic success? Would it be the time you won, you succeeded, you advanced, you went forward? What would that one story be? I ask that kind of question usually on at least two occasions, before I marry some people and before I bury some people. And I remember one time I got a very strange response to that question when I was asked to perform a wedding ceremony for some neighbors of mine. I met with the couple right off the bat. They were actually the brother and sister-in-law to be of my next-door neighbor. And she, the next-door neighbor, asked me, and since I was a minister that she knew, if I would be willing to meet with them and perhaps perform their wedding. And I said, "Well, yeah, well, tell me a little bit about your brother and your sister-in-law." And she said something that really shocked me. She said, "Well, listen, I'll just tell you who he is right up front. He's a jerk. Everybody thinks of him as a jerk. And when you meet him, you'll realize right away he's a jerk." And so I sat down with this couple at Starbucks and I said, "Tell me a little bit about yourself." And his fiance said, "He's a jerk." And they both laughed. And I thought, wow, this is going to be really something. And I'll just tell you, they didn't use the word jerk. It was a different word, which I won't use in church. But they laughed and they began to tell me stories about him. And then I agreed to do the service and we had a really nice service. And then the reception came and one by one, people stood up to sort of roast this guy. And every one of them introduced their story with, okay, he's a jerk. Jeff is a jerk. And they would tell their story. And the very last person to roast him was his sister, who asked me to do the service. And she said, everybody, we can all agree Jeff is a jerk. But he's our jerk. She kind of redeemed the moment. There for a little while, I felt sorry for the guy. I was like, what? You get married and all you get is mocking on the day of your wedding? This is kind of strange. That's his story. What's your story? If you had to choose one story from your life that crystallized who you were and summarized your character, what would it be? Would it be about when you won, when you were promoted, when you succeeded, when you advanced, when you gave birth or fathered or saved someone? What's your story? More importantly, what's God's story? God's story is the Exodus. It really is the Exodus. And today we're really talking about how God mocks the proud. I'm going to divide the locust stuff up into two sermons. Today, locust part one, God mocks the proud. God mocks the proud, a proud reputation, a proud rebellion, and a proud ruin. A proud reputation, rebellion, and ruin. First of all, notice the proud reputation. In verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. He hardened the heart of Pharaoh and of the servants. We've talked about this word that's behind hard. It means heavy. And he's made heavy the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's made his own heart heavy and God's agreed with him to make his heart even harder. But that word that's behind that, that heavy word, that slow of heart that Pharaoh has, the same words apply to the character of God. And the character of God is that he's also kind of heavy. Heavy not of heart, but heavy of glory. I want you to notice that there's two competing reputations here, God's versus Pharaoh's, and they're both heavy in their own ways. Pharaoh is heavy of heart. He's slow of heart. Think of all those times where Jesus, sort of you can see him face palming and saying, oh, how much longer do I have to be with you? Oh, generation who is slow of heart to believe, right? Think about all the reputation of the people in the Old Testament who were marching around in the wilderness who were described as stiff-necked. God is now comparing himself and his reputation to the reputation of this slow of heart, hard of heart, pride-filled Pharaoh. This hardening, though, has a purpose, and it's so that God can show his signs. Pharaoh is made hard of heart so that God can show some signs so that you may tell them in the hearing of your son and grandson, he says directly to Moses. God's reputation can be sort of defined here in three statements that all start with the word that. If you look at verses 1 and 2, if you're a highlighter or an underliner, this is a fun thing to do to see these patterns in Scripture. Notice these three that statements. That I may show, that you may tell, that you may know. That I may show, that you may tell, that you may know. If you're using the outline I provided, you can put those phrases right next to hardened hearing and harshly. That I may show these signs, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and grandson, that you may know I am the Lord. I want you to notice that what this is really about and what Exodus is really all about is all about God. He's the one making this move, not Pharaoh. God is the one providing the action here. Pharaoh's resisting it. God is the protagonist. God's signs became the content of the story of Exodus. They became this content of the story that was to be told again and again from generation to generation, starting with Moses and Aaron and handed down to their children and their grandchildren and so forth and so on throughout time. I think it's just a marvelous testimony to God that he had them know this story in this way. And really, when you look at this story, the Exodus story and what God did to the Egyptians, it really answers all the fundamental big questions of life. But I'm asking you, what's your story? This is designed to answer those for you. Who am I? Where did I come from? How did I get here? Where am I going? Who is God? And what am I supposed to do? All of those are answered by the plagues of Egypt and what God did to Pharaoh and the Egyptians to save his people. Those questions are answered right there in that story. If you're going to know a story, this is an amazingly important story to know. This is God's glorious reputation, and this is God's story, the story. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. Really, the gospel. It's the gospel of a story to be told from generation to generation. Why? That you may know I am the Lord. The you that's being used here is not just you, like God speaking to Moses and Aaron, like this plural present tense you. This is a corporate you. It's what we would say in the South, y'all. It's so all y'all will know. And not just all y'all living right now, but all y'all who ever will live in the future, all of them y'alls. Forever and ever. Amen. That's what God's talking about. So that you all, nation of Israel, will know, even though only a representative of them is standing there receiving the word. It's an amazing thing to think about, that God is going to do something and he's going to ask them to repeat the story so that God is remembered correctly. Okay, God, what do you want us to remember about you? What is this essential story? And God answers the question. He says, I want you to retell the story. I want you to tell how harshly I dealt with the Egyptians. Now, if you're going to pick out a story about yourself, are you going to pick out the story when you were really harsh on somebody? I don't know. I don't know if I want to choose that as my finest hour, when I was really harsh on somebody. Well, I guess it depends on who that somebody is, right? God says, I want you to retell this story to your children and your grandchildren. And I just was thinking about it this week, and I was thinking, this story is 3,500 years old. And when I was a little kid in elementary school, and they used to teach us those Christian songs, this is one of the songs that I learned. The Exodus 15 song, right? I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Anybody know this? With the horse and the rider thrown into the sea? And it was sung in rounds. Girls on one side, boys on the other. You know, high school, middle school, whatever. Anybody else sing any of these songs? Exodus 15 is a summary of what God did to Egypt. If you want a fun project, look through your Bible for all the references you can find to the events of the plagues of Exodus. How important is this to the Bible? How important is it to the Old Testament community? How important was it to Jesus? How important is it to the future of the church? Very, very important. How harshly God dealt with his enemies. How harsh? Well, what does this even mean, by the way? He's harsh. He was harsh. He made sport of, or as the New Revised Standard Version put it, he made fools of the Egyptians. Or to put it in sort of more modern translation, he mocked the Egyptians. God mocked the Egyptians? What does that mean exactly? Well, your call to worship this morning was about that. Psalm 2, verse 4 says that the Almighty laughs at the vain plots of the nations against him who conspire against his Holy One. He laughs at it. He mocks them. They are derided in the courtroom of the Almighty. He laughs at their arrogant rebellion. He makes sport of them. He makes fools of them. This harsh mocking isn't God just name calling, though. It's not like he's flying banners in the sky or shouting, the Egyptians are ugly. That's not the kind of mocking God's doing. How is exactly that God mocked the Egyptians? How exactly did he treat them harshly? Well, he didn't just do the signs to them. He empowered his people and commissioned them to continue to tell the story of how he dealt harshly with the Egyptians. He said to Moses, tell this to your son and your grandson. Continue to tell the story so that successive generations, 3,500 years of them now, are still talking about how God dealt harshly with the arrogance of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The insolent rebellion against the will of God. So that generation upon generation, when the story is told, you can't separate how God dealt with the Egyptians from his saving plan. You just can't do it. So God is going to do something so impressively to defeat the Egyptians that Exodus becomes the story, God's story. It's the gospel story. And the Bible's indispensable without the gospel. So that when Moses' grandson comes up to him and says, Granddad, tell me a story. Moses said, let me brag to you about what God did to Pharaoh. Can you imagine being a grandchild, a granddaughter, a grandson in the house of Moses or Aaron and saying, hey mom, hey dad, can granddad Moses, can granddad Aaron come over and tell me a bedtime story tonight? He would have kept him up all night long. He would have just entertained villages of people by firesides telling them bedtime stories about how God chained and mocked the most powerful man and nation on earth. That's a great story. It's worth being told. Of what will you brag about to your grandchildren when they tug on your robe and say, tell me a bedtime story from when you were little? I don't have many sports stories. Sorry for those of you who are sports people, but I have one, and I consider it a really good one, and this is it. In my whole entire lifetime, my best sport was soccer. I played for 9 years, and I only won one award, and it's pathetic. I got most improved when I was in the 11th grade, when I was a junior, right? And, you know, the most improved player award is like, okay, it's like pity. Memorialized. It's like, okay, we've let you sit on the bench for so long. You finally got enough skill to contribute anything at all to the team without blowing it for all of us. Let's give you an award. Thank you for not losing the games for us. Well, let me tell you why. When I was about 6 years old, an after-school soccer game was being played at my school. And I got out of the car in the parking lot, and I was going to where our team, our fans were going to sit. And I happened to have to walk behind the bench of the opposing team, the McClay Marauders. We were the Gadsden Christian Crusaders. Don't give me the PC thing, okay? We didn't know. Okay? So the Gadsden Christian Crusaders, who probably it was their first year in uniform, and it was not pretty. And we were assembling and warming up, and I happened to walk behind the bench, and the coach of the McClay Marauders was this very distinguished looking guy, and their school cost so much money to go to that it was like going to college. They had the best of everything. Their parents all drove brand new Mercedes. They had the best sports equipment. I mean, they were it. They had a year-long program. The kids played in Europe during the summers, during the off seasons, and they were like good, okay? And we were not. And so I was walking behind there. This very distinguished salt and pepper, gray haired guy who was giving them the pregame warm up speech to inspire them. And I'll never forget what the guy said. He said, let me tell you something, fellas. You are an awesome team. And we didn't come all the way out here to Gadsden County for these guys to even score one goal against you. In fact, if they even score one goal, let alone if they win, that would just be awful. You will be, and I quote, the laughing stock of Tallahassee. Now, let me tell you something about me.
I got a lot of problems, but one problem I don't have as the firstborn child, firstborn son, is when somebody says something ugly about my daddy, I'm ready to go Michael Corleone on you, right? I'm going to open up a whole can of Godfather on you. And that's my dad you're talking about, because that was his school, not just some school, that little school out in the middle of Gascogne was my daddy's school. And you say something bad about the school, you say something bad about my daddy, you say something bad about my whole family, I'm ready to just run you over. And so I dedicated myself on the day, I'm going to figure out a way. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but one day that guy's going to choke on those words. And it only took about 10 years. But I was thankful, though, that the day that the Gadsden Christian Crusaders took the field against the McClay Marauders, my 11th grade year, the same coach was coaching. And I'll just tell you that that year, they did not become the laughing stock of Tallahassee once or twice, but three times. And all at the feet, the cleated feet of the Gadsden Christian Crusaders. And I was thinking, yes, revenge for my dad after all these years. And they gave me the most improved player because I was fighting hate. I don't want to theologically code it any other way. Our Father does not play soccer, but He made Egypt the laughing stock of the world, just as He does to all His enemies. Has God made a laughing stock of your enemies? He has, if you're in Christ. God mocks a proud reputation. Secondly, He mocks a proud rebellion. Verse 3 says, "So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me.'" Interesting question. How long will you refuse? Pharaoh's problem: pride. Arrogance. Pride. His pride was saying, "I'm the supreme power, I'm the supreme ruler of Egypt, and I refuse to acknowledge anyone else." That's how we're introduced to Pharaoh, is, "I don't know the Lord your God. Why should I do anything He says?" Well, now he's had 7 reasons to consider why he should do what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, but he still maintains his pride. His problem was pride, but let's sharpen it a little bit. It's not just kind of this general arrogance. It's not just pride that's common to man. It's a specific kind of pride. God doesn't simply mock all pride. If God mocked all pride, God would have little time to do anything else but mock pride. I mean, come on. He'd be in heaven this morning mocking every one of us. If that's all he ever did was mock human pride, where would he look? Where would his gaze cast where he could not find some pride in somebody, even amongst his own people? That's not what this says. What this says, though, and the point and focus of it really, is not to sort of reduce arrogance or raise up the humble by mocking, but there's a context clue here, and that is in the phrase, "humble before me." How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? You know why it's important to confess your sins and come to church and stand before Holy God and have Holy God preach to you and experience the Holy Spirit as only you can when you're gathered together as the temple of the Holy Spirit? It's because it strains out and squashes down human pride. It gives you the opportunity to say, "Oh, I must humble myself in the sight of the Lord. I'm a man of unclean lips and I'm full of all kinds of pride and selfish rebellion against His will. Oh God, please forgive me." That's humbling yourself before God. Not living a sinless life of humility, but that's humbling yourself. When God speaks, you humble yourself. Pharaoh was doing the opposite. Pharaoh was saying, "Oh yeah, sure, I'll let your people go." God squashes them. "I'm not going to let your people go." God squashes them again. "I'm not going to let your people go." And every time his heart is getting harder and harder and harder against God. And God is saying to him, "How long? How long will you stand before me, you little man, and shake your fist and harden your heart in my face and curse my name and even speak my name in vain when you say, I'll let you go worship the Lord your God. How dare you? The problem is pride, but it's not just this pride that's common to man. I love Isaiah 40, but it says, it's speaking of the coming of the king, right? And it says, every mountain will be made low. Every valley will be raised up. The rough places will become a plain. And then, why all that? Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Do you understand that the people were preparing the king's highway? And you don't want the king to come to town to your village and have to drive over rough terrain or have to go up a steep hill or go through a low valley. But it's a metaphor for the condition of people in their hearts. That's what John the Baptist went out and he said, what? I'm preaching to a corrupt and a crooked generation, like a voice crying from the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. The valleys must be raised up, the high places brought down, and the rough places a plain. He's talking about the crooked hearts of the people, the lofted up hearts of the people, the cast down and the despondent. All must be made level and plain before you will see the glory of God coming in Jesus. That's what God's talking about here to Pharaoh. The problem is not just a general arrogance, but a prideful power exalting itself against God's salvific purposes. You understand the difference, right? We're all arrogant. Couldn't be standing here this morning if I didn't think I was capable, and I have to repent of that, and then I have to repent of the repentance. The repentance is not even good enough. We all have it. We all think we're good. But that's not it. It's the arrogance filled with pride, power that exalts itself against the purposes of God to save His people. That's what God mocks. That's what God detests. That's what God laughs at and says, how dare you even try? Pharaoh exalted himself in the most powerful empire in the world against God, against God's plan and His power to save His people. Okay, so I love The Dark Knight. Dark Knight Rises. I love all those films. I just love it. And there's this great scene in The Dark Knight, the second of the films, right? The one with the Joker, where expertly played by Morgan Freeman, Lucius Fox is sitting there, and the accountant, one of the head accountants, comes in and thinks he's discovered evidence, which he has. He's discovered evidence that Bruce Wayne is Batman. And he says to Lucius Fox, he says, okay, there's the evidence. Tell you what I want. I want $10 million a year for the rest of my life. He's pretty proud of himself. He's figured it out. He's figured out what no one else can figure out. And Lucius Fox said to him, let me get this straight. Your client, one of the world's most powerful, wealthy men, you believe is the secret vigilante that goes around and beats criminals to a pulp with his bare hands in the street, and your plan is to blackmail this person? Good luck. God is not Batman, nor is He just one of the most powerful on earth. All power, wealth, wisdom, and honor belong to Him. And He will not tolerate, He will not countenance those who think that they stand against that. He will mock them if they do. This is what we're told is the end of the book in Revelation, the last word. The song of the ages is that we sing, all glory and honor and power belong to You and unto the Lamb. That's the difference between Pharaoh and a Christian. God does not leave them without harm. If you refuse, He says, if you refuse to let my people go, tomorrow I'll bring the locust. Here's your tutor to humility, the locust. Now, I got to admit right off the bat, if I was going to teach somebody a lesson of humility, locust is not the first thing that pops into my head. Just not. Sorry. But I'm not God. And I'll go more into the locust next week, because I know you're all dying to hear more about the locust. And I got lots of material on the locust. But let me just tell you the three results of God sending the locust, the forecast of the locust. Three things. They shall cover, they shall eat, they shall fill. They shall cover, eat, and fill. They will cover the ground so that the ground is black with them. Locusts are dark colored, right? The ground is going to turn a dark color so that you can't even see the ground underneath the locusts. That's a pretty thick covering of locusts. I don't care what they are. I don't like bugs. I don't want the ground to be covered in them. But moreover than that, I don't want them to eat everything either. And it says everything that's left after the hail, including the trees, is going to be eaten by the locusts. We learned in the hail plague that the hail came, and it came at a time when the early crops were already in bloom, and it knocked down all of the flax and the barley, and now it's coming a little while later after the wheat and the spelt have sprung up, and now the locusts are going to make a locust feast of wheat and spelt. So if you love wheat and spelt a lot, I suppose you're eating a locust diet. So they are going to cover, they're going to eat, and they're going to fill the houses of Pharaoh, Pharaoh's servants, and all the Egyptians. And I assume this is where the expression comes, they're going to eat you out of house and home, which is ascribed to teenage boys, which explains a lot about locusts, I suppose. They eat you out of house and home. And here they are, not only in the field, not only on the ground, now they're in the house, I guess in the refrigerator, eating all the salad and eating all the household plants and everything else. What is the purpose of this in the bottom line of the locust plague? It is complete economic ruin. It's famine. It's starvation of people and animals. And how bad is it going to be? This is how bad it's going to be in verse 6. As neither your fathers nor your generations, grandfathers, have seen since they came upon the earth till now. I don't know how much you know about Egyptian history. If you don't know much, you can get a book or you can go to London and just go stand in the British National Museum and marvel that there's more Egyptian history in London than there is in Cairo. But it's amazing. They were around a long, long, long time. You can see 4,500-year-old mummified men and Cleopatra's sarcophagus there. It's amazing stuff. But to think that even since before then, no one in 1475 BC had ever seen a locust plague in Egypt like God was about to bring. Complete devastation. Everything that was left was going to be eaten. And it was going to leave them with nothing. Nothing to make any money and nothing to eat, nothing to feed their animals. And the animals that had already survived, the livestock that already lived through boils and hail, were now going to starve to death in the field. That's what he was threatening. Why? To make the mountain of Egypt low and the valley of Israel high, so that they would see and know the glory of God alone. Have you ever noticed how pride puts people on the wrong side of history? I love to go to historical places, and if you haven't been there yet and you care at all about knowing Europe, especially Germanic Europe, and understanding the last, say, about 160 years of European history, you should go down to the little town about 45 minutes from here in France called Beach. I'll say it like that. And you go to the citadel that's there, and you take a tour, and there's a film in there that reenacts a very important battle during the Franco-Prussian War. And as you're introduced to the storyteller, the narrator, he says some things in a very sort of almost mocking tone of the colonel that defended that fort against the Prussians. This is a Frenchman telling the story of another French colonel, Tessier, and he's not real happy in behalf of the people of France, because this is how the story goes. 1870, there's a skirmish, a war, Franco-Prussian war between the Franks, between France and Germany, the Prussians, and there's a skirmish line in Alsace-Lorraine, and there are victories mostly on the side of the Germans, and they come down to this last fort, the Citadel, which is an armed fortress on top of a hill overlooking a city. The idea of it is it's supposed to defend the city in the valley below. Well, Colonel Tessier prided himself on never losing a battle, and he said, "I will not surrender, period. We will not give up. We will fight until the last man." And he did. And he just kept fighting and kept fighting and kept fighting. Well, what he didn't know at first was that the French had already conceded and given up, and the Germans had won. And so the mayor comes in with an entourage of people to see Colonel Tessier, and he says, "You've got to stop this. You've got to stop this fighting. The whole army is down there, and you fire at them into our town where we live, and the people are dying. Their businesses are being destroyed. Their livelihoods, generation upon generation, is being destroyed. We're being eaten out of house and home by the army that has to stay here because they've been commanded to come and take the fort at all costs. Most important fort in the region. I'm not giving up. I don't care what the cost is. You leave if you've got to leave. But I'm not giving up the fight. Then word came that Paris had already surrendered, and they'd received terms from the French, from the Germans, to concede the fort. And he still wouldn't give up. He just kept on fighting until there was nothing left. And finally, the Germans said, what if we could arrange it so you didn't have to formally surrender? You could just leave. Fly the tricolor, leave under guard, carry your guns with you, and just go to Paris. Would that be okay? He said, as long as history records, I never surrendered. The French don't remember Colonel Tessier well because pride put him on the wrong side of history. Have you ever known someone who was put on the wrong side of history because of pride? You know what I'm afraid of more than that? That because of pride, a whole lot of people are going to be put on the wrong side of eternity. They just can't surrender and humble themselves before God Almighty. How about you? God mocks a proud reputation and a proud rebellion. Thirdly and finally, God mocks a proud ruin. Verse 7 says, then Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? They call Moses a snare. How long shall this man, Moses, be a snare to us? This is the politics of expedience. They're looking for a solution. They're in a panic. This is not a profession of faith. They're not saying this is the one true God. They're saying this man is a snare to us. They pointed to Moses as a snare, a small wire that's usually set to trap a small animal or a bird that at first is really like just a nuisance, but that nuisance grows to the place where eventually it becomes life-threatening danger when the predator arrives. They at least recognize that the tiger has been caught by a tail. And if they wait long enough, there won't be anybody left to write a history about it at all. There won't be anybody left to surrender. They're all going to be dead. These are his advisors. They're looking for a way. And they come up with one, a solution, a political solution that has religious overtones. They say, let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. You know, this is a polytheistic society, so accepting one more little g god into the pantheon is no big deal. Clearly he could do stuff that's kind of cool if you're on the other side. Let's let the men, the Minskys, the males of the group go. So if you're tempted to think this is faith, just understand this. They're negotiating with God Almighty. Did God say it'd be okay for the men to go for a little while and leave the women and children and the livestock behind? Absolutely not. He said, let my people, all my people, go. Let's let the men go. Let's see, God has slammed the country 7 times and now he's threatening to wipe us off the face of the earth. But let's just let the men go and see what happens. Maybe that'll appease this little g god like it would appease, you know, Horus or one of the other gods we worship. Not a good idea. This is not what God demanded. He demanded an exclusive claim on his people, total worship. That's how the law starts off, right? I am the God who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. What did Jesus say? For those who like to say, I would consider myself a Christian because Jesus was cool, like, you know, Martin Luther King Jr., one more guy to add to my pantheon of advisors to my life, and I like all that cool stuff Jesus said about the poor and the sick and the homeless and all that, but going to church, giving my money to it, accepting that he's the only way, as long as I don't have to read the Bible and believe, you know, 95% of the stuff he said about, I am the only way, truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Yeah, that's probably one of those disciple edicts from the Middle Ages that got in there because of some king and a taxation and all of that. Don't like that part so much. I mean, it's hard to believe in the God of the Bible and his son Jesus without these exclusive claims. Certainly Pharaoh and his advisors didn't. And the USA doesn't negotiate with terrorists, and God doesn't negotiate with pagans, especially not the pride-filled kind that exalt themselves against his salvific purposes. What does God do? He doesn't negotiate with his enemies, especially not the proud ones. He ruins them. You ever see God ruin an enemy? It's like nothing else. Again, another trip, the first one I ever took when I arrived in Germany. Went up to Trier, paid the money, got on the tour bus with my wife and kids. Drove us around the city. They drove us up above a vineyard, and they got us all off the bus, stood there, and this wonderful tour guide stood there and pointed out the various buildings and important historic places in Trier, and then she said something shocking, something amazingly beautiful. She said, look over there. We're really proud that there's a Roman Colosseum that's left here from the 100s, the 2nd century AD. Beautiful, isn't it? Well, notice it's a little different than some of the Colosseums you're likely to see throughout Europe. This one has no stone seats left. The reason why the stones are gone from the seats is because after the Empire of Rome fell, the Christians came and they wanted to build a church. So they took the stones from the Colosseum and built a church out of it. Now just stop for a second and think about the testimony of what that is. The people who were fed to the lions in the Colosseum, their children and their grandchildren rose up and said, we need to build a church so that we can come into the house of God and worship Him on the Lord's Day. Where can we find building material? Oh, I know. Rome's in ruins. Let's go take some of that. I ask you, how did Rome get into ruins in the first place? It's just like God, isn't it? To take a house of death and transform it into the house of the living God, into the church of the living stones, a place where people could come and commune with the Lord God Almighty, the first and the last, who squashes the proud and ruins kingdoms in favor of His kingdom. Have you ever seen God ruin an enemy? I've been hearing a lot of stories about what God's doing in the Muslim world, and I would have you not believe that it's nearly as dark and as dim as the news media would have you believe. There's going to come a time when our children or maybe our grandchildren will stand up and begin to tell stories. Maybe some of them won't look like me, but will be speaking with various Middle Eastern accents, and they will tell about how they were delivered from darkness into light, into impenetrable Islam, into the kingdom of God, into Christianity, and that those kingdoms are lying in ruins underneath the foot of King Jesus. Do you believe that? This is God's story. That God mocks the proud to the ruin. He did it in the Old Testament with Pharaoh, but He did it in the New Testament too. Oh yeah, He did it in the New Testament. Where did He do it in the New Testament? We did it through Jesus. This is not just some thesis that I came up with and cooked up in a back room. Look in your Bibles. Look at the way the early church preached the gospel to the people around them. Look at the first three chapters of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends into heaven. It says, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes, but then go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? Starting with Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. They wait. Holy Spirit comes. Peter preaches his first sermon. Acts chapter 2 closes with 3,000 being baptized from all over the world. Acts chapter 3, they move from obscurity to the temple. And at Solomon's portico, he heals a lame man, Peter and John, preaches another gospel sermon, and the church grows. But it gets them in trouble with the authorities, the temple authorities and the Roman authorities. And so now they've got to go stand in front of the Sanhedrin after spending a night in prison. And then they preach a third sermon with Peter, the one taking the lead in front of the Sanhedrin, the same Sanhedrin that crucified Jesus just days before. Now Peter's preaching, probably thinking we're going to be nailed to a cross next. But he preaches another sermon while the church prays. They're released. The authorities go, what are we supposed to do with these men? Clearly they've been with Jesus. What are we supposed to do? We'll just threaten them and let them go. They threaten them and let them go. And then something amazing happens that contextualizes historically what's happening. Acts chapter 3, verses 24 to 31. The prayer of the church, sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? Psalm chapter 2. The kings of the earth set themselves again, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what your hand and your plan predestined to take place. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand and heal and do signs and wonders and perform them through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place was shaken. You don't think God ruins his enemies? The early church did. Do we believe that God ruins his enemies as much as our politicians will? As much as our armies, our navies, our air forces, and our marines? I'm here to tell you, he does. How do I know? What's the greatest proof that God ruins his enemies? It's in Jesus. The death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Think of it. In one fell swoop, with one life, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers of the temple, the Sanhedrin, Herod, Pontius Pilate, Rome, and yes, the devil himself had their backs broken. What are you supposed to do when the man you crucified as a criminal breaks out of the ground, out of the grave, and ascends into heaven and sits on the throne of the universe and then takes like an iron hammer and smashes the delicate power of sin and death and all the rulers and the authorities on earth? What do you do with that? That's God ruining his enemies. The last one is death, ruined forever by Jesus, the God-man. That's Jesus' story. What's your story? That's how Jesus should be remembered. How would you be remembered? Would you be remembered for your worst or your best? The thief on the cross was having a very, very bad day. Hanging next to Jesus, being crucified next to an innocent man, he himself guilty of thievery and insurrection, but recognizing Jesus' innocence, says to Jesus, in a fragile moment, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What does that mean? Remember me. He's telling Jesus, don't remember me like this. Remember, I recognize you as the Son of God. Remember my faith. That's his story. Not remembered for his crimes and his sin, but remembered for his faith in Christ. How will you be remembered? You want to know how to be remembered for your best? Maybe the way is to not be remembered for your story at all, but be remembered for Christ's story. when they look at you, when the Father looks at you to judge you, He doesn't see just your story. He sees your story through Christ's story. Is that the way you'll be remembered? That's how God wants to remember His children. Today is Lord's Day. It's Communion Sunday. And it's about remembering a story. It's about remembering Christ's story. It's about remembering a day in which Jesus prepared Himself through humility to be sacrificed for the sins of His people. And He donned a towel and He washed the feet of His friends and of His enemy. And He ate dinner with them one last time. And sometimes we skip over that part and don't savor it just enough that Jesus wants to be remembered in this meal. That somehow the coming together of His body is a remembrance. It's different than a dismembrance or a forgetfulness. In this way that we celebrate this together, Jesus is put, His story is put back together in His body in a completed sort of way. But it also doesn't point just back to a past event, but to a future glory. When the story comes to its dramatic conclusion and we see Him as He is and redemption is complete and we join Him in resurrection. What's God's story? What's your story? The stories meet at this table this morning. Let's pray that we commune with Him. Thank you.